All right, I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. We've read these for the last 2 weeks. This will be the third time reading through these three verses. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, the things that are dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We spent the last 2 Sundays talking about these three verses. And as I was considering moving on, I began to reflect on what was taught, and it occurred to me that it would be good to present some material on the how, or on the method of cleansing ourselves, fleeing youthful lusts, and pursuing godliness. So how do we do that? And so we're going to postpone moving on to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, and take the next 3 Sundays looking at the how of cleansing ourselves, fleeing selfishness and sin, and pursuing godliness. The how of what will be presented is based on truths and principles taken from God's word, along with a method for growing in godliness that works for me. I want to acknowledge that the method I use is not the result of my own creative thinking or abilities. When I first began to pursue godliness, I believed in the magic wand approach, that God would change me even against my will, and it wasn't working. So I went to God and asked him, you know, what will work? What do I need to do? And this particular method was given to me by God in response to my asking him to teach me what I had to do to put off my old sinful nature and put godliness in its place. For years, I did feel alone in using this method because nobody seemed to want to use it. And I knew of nobody else who was using it. And then I began reading literature by the church fathers, or what we might call early church literature, and reading that, I learned that many of them used this same basic method almost 2,000 years before I started using it. So there's nothing new about the method. It's been in practice by believers for many years. It is probable that this is not the only God-approved method for change. And it's possible that though this method works for me, it may not work for you. So, I want to urge you to try it for several months before rejecting it. And if it doesn't work for you, that's fine. But then I want to urge you to ask God to do for you what he did for me, and that is show you a method, a way that will work for you. One of the things that, back Barb and I were talking about it just before church, one of the things that has helped me understand that we are different people is being married, and I enjoy something like fantasy stories because they're like parables. She doesn't. This method works for me. I can't imagine it would help her much at all. It's just the difference between us. So I do want to acknowledge that it may not work for you, even though it has worked for me. But what will work for you is going to God and asking him to show you what will work. For most of us, this isn't new material. We've covered a fuller presentation of this material back in 2012, actually in June and July, I looked it up. However, for those who heard it before, this reminder may be helpful. I hope it is. And for that reason alone, I think it's worth repeating. One of the things that Peter wrote in his epistle was that he doesn't mind reminding the believers of truths they already know, because it's for their benefit to be reminded. As stated, we'll spend 3 Sundays on this, and during the first 2 weeks, we'll look at God's Word to examine principles and truths provided there related to using this kind of planned, purposeful method. And many of the principles and truths that we take from the Scriptures will be taken from the Old Testament, and specifically Israel's experiences from being freed from slavery in Egypt through taking the Promised Land. So from just after Genesis to the end of Joshua, that period of time, those books give us some pretty basic principles and truths that I think represent modern day Christian living, how to grow in godliness. On the final Sunday, I will present a flowchart of the methods so you can see how it works. Before moving into the specific teaching today, I want to read 2 scriptures. The first one is Exodus 23, verses 28-30. I, that's God, will send hornets ahead of you, that's the Israelites who are going, ready to go into the Promised Land. I, God, will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites before you. I think we all understand that if a hornet starts buzzing us, we move away from it. So it's good. It's a good picture. Verse 29, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, so that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Rather, I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. So these verses give us a picture of some of the ways God is involved and why he is involved in these specific ways. And from the very start, his involvement is to drive evil out of us. He uses the picture of hornets in terms of the people who lived in the Promised Land that the Israelites were to drive out. And then he also states that he's not going to do it all at once or even within a year's time, because they wouldn't be able to hold the land, take care of it. He's going to do it little by little. The second portion I want to read comes from Numbers 33, 55, and 56. And this is the other side of the picture. The Exodus was God's side. This is our side. And here's what God said to the Israelites. But if you, that is the Israelites, do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain, they will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides. And they will trouble you in the land in which you live. They may not take your life, but they will create problems for you. And I'm going to add the word then. And then, as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. And these verses show us why we must be personally, intentionally, and persistently involved in the process of growing spiritually. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would use these lessons from your word, from the life of your people, to speak to us about life today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God freed the Israelites from bondage in Egypt by means of 10 God-empowered, God-orchestrated plagues. Then God crushed the Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea, and in this way he broke the Egyptians' power to hold Israel captive. They couldn't even go back and recapture them. They lost their army. God gave Israel a visible manifestation of his presence in the cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And God used this visible presence to to lead the Israelites through the wilderness to the promised land. On their way to the promised land, God provided all the food and water they needed. And all of this God did to save Israel from their enslavement in Egypt. And this was a salvation which had to be all God's doing because the Israelites were powerless to do any of it themselves. Just think of the food and water issue. They didn't have time to dig wells. They didn't have time to plant and reap. They were in the wilderness. They needed water. They needed water now. When they needed food, they needed food now. That is just one example of God's work on their behalf, something they could not do for themselves. Egypt had a mighty army in that time, and several times after that, the Egyptian army grew strong again. Israel was not prepared to fight their way out of Egypt and free themselves. They needed God to do that. In preparing to enter the promised land, however, Moses reminded the Israelites of God's command to take the land, either by driving out or destroying its sinful inhabitants. And this was clearly different from their salvation experience, because it was no longer God doing it all on his own, but God and the Israelites working together to purify the land God was giving them. Like Israel, our salvation from the power, practice, and penalty of sin is all God's doing. And it has to be, because we cannot save ourselves. Not only are we incapable of being freed from the penalty of sin on our own doing, the only way that we can satisfy that penalty is to pay it ourselves or have somebody pay it for us. And in this case, God did, which is all his doing, not ours. We had nothing to give him in exchange. We had nothing to barter with. We had no hold on him. He owed us nothing. While we were yet sinners, the scripture says, Christ died for us. So, that was all God's doing. But when it comes to fleeing youthful lusts, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, God's way is for you and God to work together. And as with Israel, God has done, is doing, and will do. Remember, he said, I'll be a hornet before you, driving them out. He gave them power over giants. He gave them power over walled cities. He gave them power over well-equipped armies. They faced, I would suspect, a few villages and towns that were very easy to defeat. But they had to face some very formidable foes. And they were not equipped to defeat those foes. And we face formidable foes. God has done, is doing, and will do all that he says he will do to empower and enable you to be victorious in fleeing sin and pursuing godliness. We have, I mean this in the best possible way, we have no excuse for not following this scripture, fleeing youthful lusts and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, because we have the empowerment from God. We have the help. We have the sustaining, the protection, the preservations from God to do it. And so if you are not changing and growing in godliness, it is your failure, not God's. And yet, like Israel those many years ago, we are totally dependent. Even though we're involved, we are totally dependent on God doing all that he has said he would do in order to give us this kind of victory. And as I've already said, we are dependent because the enemies that we face, flesh, the world, the devil, just those three, are too strong, too well fortified, and too well equipped for us to gain the victory on our own. And the worst part of this is, in my opinion, is the strongest of these three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, the strongest is within us, or at least within me, within my heart, which includes our beliefs and values, our irrational and foolish fears, our ungodly desires, and the foolish ways we think. So we are totally dependent on God, and yet we are also totally dependent on doing our part. For if, or to whatever degree, we do not do our part, the work of putting off our old sinful nature and putting godliness in its place will not get done. It's not going to happen on its own. We read in the book of Joshua that though God fulfilled his part of the task, the Israelites did not complete their part of the task. At the end of Joshua, it talks about God telling Joshua to call the elders together to see where they were in the process of clearing the land, and it turned out that it hadn't been completed. And what we learn from this is that God is not the weak part of this two-sided effort. We are. And we could also learn from the book of Joshua that our failures can be costly. And this is why God said in Numbers 33:55-56, and let me just read this one more time. It's a pretty profound statement, in my opinion. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, if I don't drive out the evil that is in me, then it will come about that whatever I allow to remain in me, I'm paraphrasing, whatever I allow to remain in me, it will become a problem for me, like pricks in my eyes and thorns in my side. It's going to create pain for me. There's going to be loss and suffering. But not only that, it's going to put God against me because he is committed to transforming me for his sake, but also for my sake and for your sake. This is how I think of it, when I sin, I not only sin against God, I sin against my wife, I sin against the church. Because if I allow sin in my life, it will affect my home and the workplace. Drive out all the inhabitants of the land, he writes in that portion. So for me, the example of God and the Israelites purifying the promised land provides a good example for us of God and us working together, purifying ourselves in pursuit of becoming holy just as God is holy. From God's word and their experience, the Israelites' experience, I think we can learn that killing off selfishness and sin and putting godliness in their place not only requires a planned, purposeful, self-disciplined effort. Imagine, if Israel was going to clear the land at least 6 days a week, because they would take the Sabbath off, at least 6 days of the week, they needed to make their battle plans, maybe in the morning or the night before. Then they had to get up, you know, get breakfast, put on their battle gear, make sure everybody knew what the plan was, and then go out and fight. This was not something that you could do just by the seat of your pants, as they say. It has to be planned, purposeful, intentional. You have to know what you're doing and why, where you're going, and how to get there. But it also takes time, and often more time than you imagine. This is not a short, quick process growing up to Christian maturity, becoming godly as God is holy, driving all the sin out. We comfort each other by saying we'll probably never drive it all out, and that's fine to use that language, as long as we don't use it to excuse not driving out what we could in this moment. The thing that's important here in terms of the time is that God not only works with this fact, he intends it to be this way. He intended it this way for Israel, and in my opinion, he intends it this way for us. We learn this from Exodus 23, verse 29, where God said that he was not going to drive the evil inhabitants out of the land in a single year. He didn't say a day. He could have done it in a day. He didn't say in a moment of time. He could have done that. So why? Why not in a single year? Because the Israelites would not have been able to settle into, occupy, and protect the whole land in that short amount of time. There was much that had to be done to occupy the land, and much for them to learn about their new land in order for them to protect it successfully. So this had to be an elongated process. And the principle for us today is that growing in godliness not only takes time, it does take time, more time than you probably would like, but it requires learning many important lessons along the way, which is part of why it takes time. It includes learning those important lessons along the way that you need in order to gain and sustain a healthy, mature Christian life. Now, without question, as I said, God had the power to destroy the sinful inhabitants of the promised land in the blink of an eye. And he could do it without any help from the Israelites. He could just do it all by himself. He could do that in us. I have a belief about why he doesn't do that in us beyond what I'm presenting today. And maybe one day we can get into that. But God chose, he himself chose an elongated process. A process that required Israel to conquer the enemy that they could see. As I've said to you, if we would just deal with what we know about. Israel only had to face the enemy that they could see. Now, they're on foot or horseback. They couldn't see over the next hill. That meant the enemy that was in front of them, that was the enemy that they needed to deal with. And this meant person by person, village by village, city by city, tribe by tribe, area by area, until all evil was defeated and good established in its place. Only what they could see. Given the weaknesses of our humanity and the legitimate limitations on our time, by the way, I realize that I've had more time than many of you because my employment provides that kind of time. And I want to be sensitive and aware of that. So there are legitimate limitations on our time. This God-ordained progressive process is needful just for that fact alone. We all have limitations on our time. We can't devote full time to changing. Think about it this way. How many irrational fears, if you're willing to admit you have a few, how many irrational fears or selfish ways or ungodly desires, you know, the ones you have well hidden that the rest of us aren't aware of, or sinful habits or acquired ways of the world can you go to war against and change at one time? How many? The reality is most of us can only work at changing one or two selfish or sinful ways at a time. It's pretty good if you can take on two. And if it's an established habit, say like alcoholism, drug addiction, sex addiction, you're hooked on gambling, whatever. If it's an established habit, changing it alone requires a full-time focused effort. You can't be dealing with other things. But that's not the only reason. This is a progressive process that takes time. As I've already stated, I want to reinforce this. It takes time to learn, figure out how to put into practice, and finally cement into your being, the kind of thinking, the kind of attitudes, the kind of values and beliefs, the kind of actions of the new godly way that you are taking on. And the reason for that, the reason you need to learn those things, is so that what you're taking on is not easily forgotten or reversed. One of the pictures that helped me with this was, you know, I'm on this side of, I called it no man's land, just using military pictures. I'm on this side of no man's land. I got to get to the other side. I have no idea how to live on the other side because I've been living on this side all these years, and I have this down, but I know this is the wrong way, and I know over there is the right way, and I've got to start across, and I'm killing off the old way piece by piece, and I'm wondering, what is the new way? Well, you don't have the new way when you first start across. That has to grow in you, and you have to begin to understand what it's all about and how to live it out in a practical way. And as you're working your way across, the new way comes more and more into focus. And also, you got to kind of cross that last bit of no man's land to really see a full picture of the new way. So we are killing this off, and we have a process of learning what the new way actually looks like, how I implement it, how I work it out every day, how it becomes practical and real in my life. I could tell myself that I need to love my wife regardless. Doesn't matter how she treats me. And I can know that that's the new way. But what does it look like? How do I manage my mind, my attitudes, my feelings, my thoughts, when things aren't working out the way I want? That's part of the new way. And that had to be all worked out. I had to learn about that as I'm going through this process of change. Israel spent approximately 30 years, imagine, they spent approximately 30 years working God's prescribed method of clearing the land. And at the end of those years, the job was still unfinished. Now, they had done a lot. But, you know, it wasn't until David that they took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And the Jebusites were to be driven out right from the start. So we should not be surprised or even get discouraged over the length of time it takes to put off our old nature and put on a nature like that of Jesus Christ. Now, though we've talked about some of these already, I do want to state several truths and principles, just go over them, that we can learn from Israel's experience in taking the promised land. And I have them in this order. They don't necessarily have to be in this order, so just bear with me. First, the Israelites had to take responsibility for their part in ridding the land of evil, if the land was to be purified. God was not going to do it apart from their involvement. God did not do it apart from their involvement. This means the land would be as pure as the effort they were willing to put forth to make it that way. Same is true for us. Second, Israel had to go to war against challenging enemies. Yeah, this was no easy task. And facing ourselves is no easy task. It's a challenge. They had to go to war against challenging enemies, trusting that God's promised assistance and power for victory was both active, it was always there, and that it would be effective. It would bring about the desired results. And they had to trust this even though they could not see it or touch it. Imagine. They didn't have a pre-made picture. Even if a prophet came and told them, you're going to win this battle, they couldn't see the reality of that until the battle was won. That's when they saw the reality of it. And they had to believe, going against giants, that God would empower them to defeat these giants. They couldn't see it ahead of time. They couldn't touch it. Imagine starting with Jericho, a walled city, the very first enemy they faced. Now, yes, God brought the walls down, but they had to believe that walking around that city seven times and seven times on the seventh day somehow had something to do with what God was going to do. And then when the walls came down, was that the end of it? No, they had to go into that city and fight, kill, destroy men, women, and children. Yeah. They couldn't see it ahead of time. They had to believe that God was active and his activity would be effective. Same is true for us. Third, Israel had to continue obeying God because disobedience would eventually lead to defeat. Remember the story of Achan. One guy disobeyed and they lost the next battle. Yeah, it wasn't a big deal. Small town. They only sent up 30,000 men? Not many at all. It was an easy walk in the park kind of a battle, they figured, and they lost. Got chased out of there. Why? Because of sin. If we are pursuing godliness and holiness and we hold on to sin, it will work against us. Disobedience eventually leads to at least some measure, some form of, some area of defeat. And that means at least part of the land would remain its evil self and part of our old nature is going to be hanging on. And that would result in lost blessings from God and more trouble for ourselves. Fourth, Israel would battle only one or two enemies at a time. This definitely elongates the process. I know, you know, we're all here looking at you, criticizing you for all the evils in your life, telling you all the things that are wrong, why you should change, what you need to fix. We're trying to be helpful. But the reality is you can only handle one or two of those things at a time. That means, I hate to say this, that some of the things that you know are wrong are going to keep going in your life for a while longer until you get to them. I choose to believe that God has made this elongated process, yet for another reason. And that's so that we don't feel overwhelmed and want to give up. You take on too many things at once and you start losing a lot of these battles, you're going to feel overwhelmed and you're going to say, what's the use? And just give up. So, it's one or two enemies at a time. Fifth, Israel would either be preparing for war, fighting the enemy, or recuperating. That's your life. Preparing for war, fighting the enemy, or recuperating almost every day. And sustaining such a lifestyle requires a disciplined commitment to do God's will. A commitment not only to do his will but to hunger and thirst after righteousness. A commitment to self-discipline. A commitment to good planning. A commitment to perseverance. And I say to all of us, we should all be committed to help each other in this process. And six, Israel would have to remain vigilant even after victory, lest any portion of the enemy return and retake land. And though this kind of vigilance is not as hard as going to war, it is pretty close. I know in my own life, when I have failed at vigilance, it has allowed things back in, and then I've had to work to get it back out. Though God's way of dying to self and growing in godliness requires hard, tiring work, I do want to point out before we quit today that it's also rewarding. God promises blessings and rewards to those who pursue godliness, just as he promised blessings and rewards to the Israelites if they cleared the land and lived accordingly. And in my experience, there are numerous blessings and rewards for cleansing ourselves, fleeing youthful lust, and pursuing godliness. And as I've said before, These blessings and rewards exceed the pleasures, the control, the benefits that I was seeking through self-rule, selfishness, willing participation in sin, and joyfully partaking of some of the ways of the world. And I did all those things. So here's some examples of rewards, blessings. Your faith will grow stronger. In fact, it will grow strong. Strong enough that you will become confident in God's involvement. You won't have to push yourself to trust Him. You will trust Him. You'll get up trusting Him. You'll become confident in His provision and protection, His empowerment and goodness, and His wisdom. And you will grow in confidence that what the Word of God says is true. You will gain a consistency in obeying God and His Word that will seem natural. At first, it is hard to do what's right because, at least for me, because I loved my old way and I didn't really want to do the new way, but I knew it was the right way and I knew I wanted to become godly and I knew I wanted to please God. So yes, I'm working against myself. My heart is double-minded. My mind is torn in two directions. I want the old way, but I'm headed in the new way. Believe it or not, you can gain a consistency in obeying God and His Word that will seem natural. You won't have to really work at it. It becomes who you are. You become that new creation in Christ Jesus. You will develop the kind of thinking and nurture the kind of desires that want what God wants and abhors what God hates. And that for me was a real change because though I wanted what God wanted, I also wanted what He hated. And there I was, torn between the two. Your prayer life will change and grow. It has the potential to become something that brings you into an intimate fellowship with God. That is a treasure, a blessing that is beyond description, in my opinion. But scriptures like James 1, 2-4, or 4, 1-10, Romans 6 or Romans 12, Hebrews 10, 26-31, say Matthew 5, 3-7:27, which is a Sermon on the Mount. These scriptures will actually convict you. They'll instruct you. They'll motivate you. They'll encourage you. They'll comfort you as you flee sin and pursue godliness. The Word of God will become alive to you in these ways. And you will become more and more what God has saved you to be. And that will result in knowing a never-before-experienced level of inward peace, joy, contentment, in spite of what is going on around you. Those are blessings and rewards from God. To me, these treasures are priceless, and they can only be obtained by going through the process of cleansing yourself, fleeing youthful lusts, and pursuing what we had read in 2 Timothy, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I want to finish by reading two scriptures, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We see the working together of God and us. And Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.